Today and tomorrow we're going to talk about how to be godly. How to be godly and stay godly. And the Lord never asks us to do anything but what He gives us, the pattern in the Scriptures. And a book in the Bible that that for years I struggled with. I would read it and I could hardly wait to get through it because I didn't have any idea what it was talking about. And the reason was I wasn't familiar with the culture around the book, the background on it. And it's the book of Leviticus. But the interesting thing is that there are more direct quotes from the mouth of God in the book of Leviticus than any book in the Bible. And you say, well, Jim, what's the significance of that? And I don't know that this is absolutely the significance, but this is what it said to me. God is saying, if you want me to speak to you, then you have to understand and agree with my standards of holiness and godliness. I'll show you how, but you have to agree with it. And then I will speak to you. The book of Leviticus, secondly, was not only did God speak to Israel more in that book, but secondly, the book was given to teach Israel how to worship. And we cannot worship unless we agree with God's standards of holiness and do it His way. And then thirdly, God's covenant name Yahweh, spelled with four capital letters, L-O-R-D, in that little book of 27 chapters, His covenant name is used 311 times. And I think the significance of that is He is saying, I will be everything to you that you need. I will be Jehovah Jireh to you if you will listen carefully and do what I tell you to do, have the attitudes I want you to have, then I will be your Lord in your daily experience. So what we're going to do is take the five offerings that are spelled out in Leviticus chapter 1 through 7, and today I'm going to take two of those offerings and tomorrow three, because I believe that in the offerings, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, we have God's patterns as to how to be godly and how to stay godly. So let's look into those. And before we read the Scripture, let me lead us in prayer one more time. Father, take the book of Leviticus and teach us from it. You gave it to Moses on the holy mountain of Sinai. And Lord, that was the place where when he listened to you, he came down and his face shone. Your glory was reflected through him. And we pray this morning that we may take this book that is very different to our culture, and that we may understand it and draw the application for our life this side of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, turn in your scripture to Leviticus chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 9. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting. In other words, bring it where I am. The tent of meeting was the symbol of God's presence in, of Israel. And he said, bring it right to me, to the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand, that is the man bringing it, bring it and lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. And then after he's laid his hand on it, he shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now that altar was called the altar of the burnt offering. All the offerings were presented on it, but it was called the altar of the burnt offering. After he has offered up the blood, then he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it in pieces. And the sons of Aaron and the priests shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. Now the animal's entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Now there's some additional information given on the burnt offering in chapter 2, in chapter 6, verses 8 to 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law for the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning. In other words, back in chapter 1, he said, When any man brings it, the priest would take, the man would lay his hands on it, it would be slain, the blood would be offered, it would be skinned, cut in pieces, and all that. But notice that even all night long there's to be an offering of burnt offering. Apparently the priests had animals available to them, and when someone was not bringing one, the priest would keep one on it constantly. 24 hours a day, there was a process going on with the burnt offering. There was some offering on the altar. All night until the morning, and the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it. And the priest is to put on his linen robe. Now, after the sacrifice had been consumed, the priest would go put on his linen robe, and he would put on undergarments next to his flesh, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire reduces the burnt offering on the altar, and place them beside the altar. The priest would go put special garments on to come and take the ashes off of the altar and place them down beside the altar, and then notice, they go and change clothes again. Then the priest shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. Now the clean place meant that it was a special sanctified place that the priests under God's direction had picked out, and it was a very holy place and no one could walk there. The only thing that was done there was that the priests would take those ashes out there and lay them in that clean place. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it, offer it up in smoke, the fat portions of the peace offering on it. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It shall not go out. Notice the repetition. Continually, 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 it shall not go out. Now, Israel did this for hundreds of years. And most of the children of Israel had no idea why they were doing it. They did it out of pure obedience to the Lord. But there's indications in the Scripture that here and there you had a priest or you had a person who understood the meaning of the burnt offerings. And I believe that the interpretation of this is very significant to us. But let me just review for you the facts of it. First of all, it was a male without defect that was brought to the altar of a lamb or a sheep. And then it could, even if a person couldn't afford it, they could bring a pigeon or a turtle dove. But you remember Jesus Christ has said, Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And Jesus one day looked at the crowds and says, Which of you can convince me of sin? Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. He was a male without defect. He came and he totally gave himself completely on our behalf. Every part of him was offered up in a sacrifice to God, a soothing aroma pleasing to the Lord. And once this animal was brought, though, the priest's hands were not laid on the lamb or the sheep, but the person bringing it laid his hands on it, meaning that he was identifying himself with that lamb. And then the animal was killed. The priest would take the blood and offer it up to God and sprinkle it all around the altar. And then they would take and cut the animal. They'd skin the animal and cut it in pieces and take its entrails and its legs and wash them. And then notice there's the word used, it was arranged on the altar. It was laid out very meticulously. And the fire was stoked, and it would be burned, and the smoke would go up until there were just ashes there. And apparently another person would bring, and they would keep bringing these, and then each morning the fire would get low, and the priest would put on special garments, come and take the ashes away, and then the process began. And this went on day after day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, century after century. And I believe that what God was saying to us was that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was yet to come for these people, but He has come for us, that we are to be identified with His complete, total dedication to God the Father. Jesus said in John 5:30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. And I believe that the burnt offering is a picture of the believer walking through the day in prayer, and whenever God speaks to him through the Word or through somebody else, a family member, whether it be a positive word or a negative word or whatever it is, he takes and offers himself to God. He's continually dedicating himself to God. And notice that the burnt offering was going on even while the people were sleeping, which is an indication that God is able to keep us godly even when we're asleep. But notice that the sacrifice was cut up and reduced to ashes. Sometimes the process of dedication to God is painful. You remember Job said in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And then we have that beautiful promise of the Messiah coming in Isaiah chapter 61. And Jesus stood up and said, this referred to him, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. In verse 3, to grant unto them that mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. He said, I know you have been reduced to ashes. I know. But he said, I've come to give you a garland. A garland, as I understand it, is a beautiful wreath of flowers. And Jesus Christ often cannot come with the beauty of his life into ours until we have been reduced to ashes. I heard Lauren Sanney one time say that as a young kid growing up, he thought out of the will of God into trouble. But he said, I've come to the conclusion, into the will of God, into trouble. But that's the way God builds us into the people he wants us to be. And you will never, anywhere, ever meet a man or a woman that God uses dynamically in the lives of other people who has not suffered deeply in his or her own life. It says of Jesus that he learned obedience, not that he was ever disobedient, but he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And the devil will come and tell you and me when we suffer that it's because God doesn't approve of us. And there are some suffering that's a result of disapproval by God. He's trying to get our attention. But it says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges, he disciplines every son whom he receives, that he may bring us to holiness. So whenever you go through times of loneliness and times of discouragement and times of difficulty, remember by faith that God is bringing you to the point of the burnt offering, to a place of totally yielding yourself to God, falling into the ground and dying, giving up the right to your life that Jesus Christ may live through you. And notice that the ashes were carried out to a holy place. God loves to just get you out to Himself. Just you and Him. Lila told me one time that she felt that this was one of the secrets of Dawson Trotman's life. She said there were times when they would go to a church service and they would hear a sermon, and after they came out, Doss would disappear for a few minutes. He'd go around behind the church, and she found out later that he had gone around just to have a word of prayer to say, "Lord, what that man said tonight, let that be true in my life. God, I surrender that area of my life to God." Or times driving home in a car, he'd reach over and take her hand and say, "Sweetheart, let's pray and commit that area of our life to Christ, that He may have more of that area of our life." You see, that's the burnt offering. I was going to a men's prayer meeting in Washington, D.C. several years ago, and I thought it was going to be in the International Christian Leadership Fellowship House. That's where they always had it. And I had never been before, and so I was invited to go. And I'd been having Bible study one morning a week with a man by the name of Frank Patton over in Leesburg, Virginia, and his son Landy, who later on became the mascot for the Chicago Bulls. He was the one who wore the big bull around and got everybody cheered up on the Chicago Bulls. But Landy's an outstanding Christian young man. And he and I were going to this prayer meeting one morning there at the fellowship house, and we rang the doorbell, and we waited and waited, and no one came, and finally we rang again, and big, bulky Dr. Abram Verrady came to the door. And Abram Verrady was the founder of International Christian Leadership. This happened just a few years before he died. But he got the vision of ICL living in Seattle, Washington, working for Goodwill Industries. And he began to be burdened for government leaders. He felt no one back in the 20s and 30s were ministering to government leaders. And he began to pray for governors and senators, and he had a burden to reach leadership. So he said that one night, back in the 30s, he woke up, he couldn't sleep in the middle of the night, and he went in to pray, and there in the middle of the night, God gave him some ideas of what to do. And he started doing that, and God started blessing it, and he left Goodwill Industries, and he began to minister to leadership in Washington, and then moved to Washington, D.C., and started ministering to presidents and senators, and God richly blessed that man. He's spoken before kings and queens and presidents. And he was one of the most godly, gentle men I have ever met. And that morning we walked in, and Dr. Verrady was in his house shoes and his bathrobe. And he said, "Young men, what can I do for you?" And we said, "Well, Dr. Verrady, we've come for the prayer meeting." And he said, "Oh," he said, "the prayer meeting isn't here this morning." He said, "They decided to have it over such and such." But he said, "Listen, before you go, let's have a word of prayer together." So he grabbed Landy in this arm, and he grabbed me in this arm. Yeah, he's big enough to be a pro football player. At least I felt he was. And he just hugged this up to himself. He bowed his head, and he prayed. And I don't remember all that he prayed, but at the end of his prayer, he said, "Oh, God, help us to be God's men today from the top of our heads to the heels of our feet. In Jesus' name, amen." And then he looked down, smiled at us, and he said, "Okay, boys, go to your prayer meeting." And those words over the years have rung in my ears. God, help us to be God's people from the top of our heads to the heels of our feet. Continual commitment. And the question this morning is, are you willing for God to reach in with His scalpel and point out, cut out a part of your life to put on the altar? It's painful. It's going to be burning. But are you and I willing for God to do that? And I might say, "Oh yeah, if God speaks to me in the Scripture in the morning and really blasts me out of my bed, I'll do that." But what if it's your wife who comes to you and points out that area that needs commitment? Or one of your children? God has not guaranteed how He's going to speak to us and point out those areas of commitment. A.W. Tozer says, "We've got to say to God, 'Oh God, glorify Thyself and send me the bill. Lord, I'm willing to pay any price to be what You want me to be.'" And sometimes the trial that we go through by dedication will be absolutely agonizing. Hudson Taylor had dedicated himself to God completely. He was the founder of China Inland Mission. And during a visit to Europe, the Boxer Rebellion broke out, and many of the China Inland Mission missionaries were martyred back in 1905. And Hudson Taylor was in Europe when he got the word, and he felt tremendously responsible that he had not foreseen the signs of it coming, and he felt responsible for the lives of those missionaries. And God just allowed the devil to beat him low to the place to where he even said one day in his diary, he said, "I can't read the Bible, I can't even pray, but I can trust." And sometimes God will allow us to go through a fire like that. But Hebrews 12:11 says, "No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby." So two things this morning. Am I willing, just day by day, to be making commitments, new commitments, not just in my teens or 20s, but in my 40s and my 50s? Are there new areas of surrender every day? And then when God chooses to point those out by fire and by pain, am I willing to say, "Yes, Lord," and wait? Or as Suzanne Wesley said, that she used to spank her children, and she said, "You can cry, but you must cry softly." And if they threw a temper tantrum, she'd spank them more. And someone asked her one time, "Well, why are you training your children to cry softly?" And she said, "Because all through their lives, God is going to be disciplining them, and I want them to learn to cry softly." See, sometimes if a kid just throws himself down the floor and screams and hollers, it's rebellion. What he's saying is, "You've hurt my bottom, and I'm going to hurt your eardrums." And if we let them get by with that, it's just rebellion. The discipline does no good. And Suzanne Wesley knew that a Christian has got to learn to cry softly and to respect the authority that is spanking them. And so God does it for our good, for our holiness, for our godliness. Now notice the grain offering. In chapter 2, we won't read it all, but let's read the significant portion of it, verses 4 to 13 of chapter 2. "Now when you bring an offering of a grain offering baked in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour." Notice that adjective, fine flour. There's all kinds of flour, but fine flour has been ground with a lot of work. "It's mixed with oil or unleavened wafers spread with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering made on a griddle, it shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. And you shall break it into bits and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering." Now, if your offering is a grain offering made in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. "When you bring in the grain offering, which is made of these things to the Lord, it shall be presented to the priest, and he shall bring it to the altar. The priest then shall take up from the grain offering its memorial portion, and shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire of a smooth aroma to the Lord. And the remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord, but they shall not ascend for a soothing aroma on the altar." Now he says you don't have to use finely ground flour. You can just bring the grains kind of in their husk or crushed, and you can go ahead and bake with those, but it'll be acceptable, but it won't be a soothing aroma to the Lord. "Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." Now look at just a few verses from chapter 6. chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. And after this grain offering has been presented, what is left of it, Aaron and his sons are to eat. It shall be eaten as unleavened cakes in a holy place. They are to eat it in the court of the tent of meeting. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their share from my offerings by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the sons of Aaron may eat it. It is a permanent ordinance throughout your generations from the offerings by fire to the Lord. And notice, whoever touches these grain offerings, whoever touches them, shall become consecrated, godly, dedicated to the Lord. And then just one other verse in that passage, verse 23. So every grain offering of the priest, now when the priest brings his grain offering, it shall be burned entirely, it shall not be eaten. The priest would eat a portion of the grain offering of everybody else's, but when the priest offered his grain offering, he burned it all, he didn't eat it. Now what are the observations from this? Notice that it was, of all the sacrifices, it was the only non-blood sacrifice. It was made out of grain. Secondly, it could come from the first fruits of crushed grain, but it would not be a soothing aroma. It had to be a soothing aroma to God, it had to be finely ground flour. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever ground your own flour. But over in Africa, my wife and I went out into a village one day where some of the women were beating the grain and grinding the flour. And I'm telling you, it's a lot of work out in that equatorial sun. It's hard work to beat the chaff off of it and then take the grain and finally grind it down to fine flour. But when the women or the people came to make this grain offering, God spelled it out very specifically what it had to be. First of all, it could have no leaven in it. Secondly, it had to have oil poured over it. And then thirdly, it had to have frankincense sprinkled on it. And then fourthly, there could be no honey on it. But fifthly, it had to have salt sprinkled on it. Now, there's three ways that a person could prepare it. It could be baked in an oven, or it could be fried on a griddle, or it could be cooked in a pan with a lid on it. You have a little variety as to how you prepare it, but the fact that it could have no leaven, that it had to have oil, frankincense, and salt sprinkled on it, and a prohibition of no honey, that was constant. Now notice this about that passage. The priest would take a memorial portion of it and offer it upon the altar, and then he and his sons would go off into a holy place, and they would eat this offering that had been brought. And then when the priest brought his own offering, it was burned, all of it, but anybody who touched it became consecrated. Now we ask ourselves this, well, in all of that elaborate detail, what in the world is God trying to say to us? Now we back up and remember, God is teaching us to worship. He's wanting us to become His people, completely dedicated to Him, godly. What is He trying to say to us? And I believe that this is the interpretation, at least for what God has given me, that it's a picture of God's people doing God's work in God's way and giving God the glory. Doing God's work in God's way and giving God the glory. Notice that it was the work of the people's hands. They would have to go out and pick the grain and grind it, and then they had to bake it or prepare it in different ways and bring it. It was the work of their hands. And what this is a picture of me coming and saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then when He tells me, I go away and I do it, and I bring it back to Him, And he takes it and enjoys it for himself. It's for him, not me. But the fact that I touch it, the priest, whoever touches it, are consecrated. And I believe this morning that one of the reasons why many times a Christian finds it difficult to be godly is we won't take time to listen to God before we do things. We get so busy just running around doing things for God without stopping to listen to what He wants us to do, how He wants us to do it, and then even after He's blessed it, especially to come back and give Him the glory for it. I had some friends that lived down in San Antonio, and a couple of years ago they told me that they had the privilege, a few months before that, of being up in New England on a farm one afternoon when Corrie Ten Boom was on the same farm. And they told me about a conversation they had with her. She had just come from a university where they had given her an honorary doctor's degree. And she was telling them about what happened there. And they got up and gave the same kind of thing that I told you about Billy Graham the other night. And they were telling how Corrie Ten Boom had done this and written The Hiding Place and helped the Jews during the war and all this. And we feel Miss Ten Boom has made a great contribution to Christianity. And so we want to give her this honorary doctor's degree. And she said afterwards they had a press conference. And they were asking her questions. And one of the young reporters looked up and said, "Well, Miss Ten Boom, isn't it awfully difficult to stay humble when so many wonderful things are said about you?" And Corrie Ten Boom's head snapped around, looked right at that young man. She says, "I looked at him and I said, 'Young man, on Palm Sunday when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey, and the people were waving palm branches and throwing their garments down and singing praises,' she said, 'do you ever think that for one second it ever entered the head of that donkey that any of that was for him?'" And she said, "I told him, 'If I can just be the donkey on which Jesus Christ rides into his glory, I give him all the praise. It's his, not mine.'" Well, you see, one of the reasons, Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another." And God wants us to do his work in his way and give him the glory. Notice that the flower had to be ground finely to be a soothing aroma to the Lord. God loves for us to work hard. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." In 2 Chronicles 31:21, regarding Hezekiah, it says that in every work he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and the commandments, he did it with all his heart and prospered. And one of the five pillars of things that we really have tried to stress over the years in the Navigators, Lorne has preached it to our staff, where he doesn't often preach it in conferences, but it's the standard of excellence. Now, it doesn't mean killing myself to do something perfect, but it means doing the very best I can in what I've got to do. At least the Lord can say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." God wants us to do what we do with all our heart and to do it as well as we can. But notice that it could have no leaven in it. That means that God wants his work done from a holy vessel, a clean vessel. God will not accept a sacrifice if our spirit is not broken. You remember in Psalm 51, he says, "Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God wants our hearts clean so that he can pour the water through us to other people. In 2 Chronicles 25:2, it says that Amaziah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. You remember the other day I told you the story about this missionary wife that came back to America and came back and told me that her shock was the kind of movies that Christians were going to. Well, she and her husband are back pastoring now in Houston, Texas, and I saw them again about 2 years ago. And Barbara reminded me of a classmate back in college who had been a tremendously gifted preacher. And she told me how that he had been killed in a car accident. And that in order to be able to allow the relatives from out of town to go to the funeral, she had agreed to stay over at the man's apartment and keep the children while the relatives went to the funeral. And the pastor, or who had been killed, was divorced from his wife, had been living a pretty loose life. And Barbara said that she went in the living room of this home, and all around the walls were bound volumes of his sermons that he had preached over the years. I mean, they were up there in beautiful rows of bound volumes all around. Probably every sermon he had ever preached and gotten, he'd written and put them up there. And she said, you know, she looked at that and she thought, boy, you know, God really has used that man in years gone by. And then she went up, one of the children went up the stairs into the bedroom, and she went up to get the child, went into the bedroom, and here all over the walls in his bedroom were pornographic pictures. And she said she could not believe the contrast to look at that and then look back down at those volumes of bound sermons. God, how do you do that? Well, God had put up with it for years and years of serving him with leaven in his life. And one night, coming back from taking his girlfriend home and half drunk, he stopped beside the freeway to sleep until he could get sober up, and a semi-truck just came along and plowed into him, and God just took him out of the way. And 1 Corinthians 11 talks about something very, very sobering in our lives. God can be very patient, and God can put up with hypocrisy for a long, long time. But 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32 says that because we continue to serve the Lord without confessing our sins, some of us are weak and some sick and some even die. And God is saying, if you want to be godly, then get the leaven out of your life. I've made the provision for you to be forgiven. My son has shed his blood. But don't hide your sins and come out and have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof by serving me with unconfessed sin. Then notice that it had to have oil poured on it. And that's the picture of the believer. Whatever he does it depending on the Holy Spirit. Oil is the picture of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And it doesn't take a Christian very long to know that the Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. And we can't serve the Lord. Oswald Chambers says if we don't learn to lean on God and depend on the Holy Spirit, the Christian ministry will crush us. And if not crush us, something that's almost like that will become extremely bitter because of things that will happen. We've got to continually be walking in the Holy Spirit. Then notice it had to have frankincense sprinkled on it. And I believe that God is saying here that our work, whatever we do that He's told us to do for His glory, it needs to be bathed in prayer. Because inside the holy place, at the altar of incense, there was incense continually being burned on that altar, which was a picture of prayer, and it was frankincense that was put on that altar. So frankincense seems to be a picture of prayer in the Bible going up to God. And God wants us to bathe whatever we do in prayer. Because I found this, that when God gives me direction as to what to do, He often doesn't give me all the details. He only sends me off in the right direction, and day by day He gives me the details of what He wants me to do. One time I was traveling with Leroy Iams through Pennsylvania, and we stopped in Pittsburgh. And God tremendously used Leroy in Pittsburgh for about 3 or 4 years back in the early 50s. He worked at what was called the inverted mine shaft. The University of Pittsburgh in downtown Pittsburgh, it looks like an inverted mine shaft. It's just a huge building of, I think, 26 stories or something. And it's a streetcar school, we used to call it. No dormitories at that time. And people would commute from all over Pittsburgh to this university. And Leroy got there, and he had never worked in a big city downtown school, and he didn't know what to do. And so he went up into his attic every morning, and he walked around in that attic all day long, just reading his Bible and praying and saying, God, what in the world do you want me to do in Pittsburgh? And day after day, he went up there. And in the third week, God began to speak to him, just like God did to Abram Verrady. And he wrote down some ideas, and he went over, and everything Leroy touched turned to gold spiritually. Bob Stevens, my deputy in the region, came out of that ministry back there. Nancy Advocate, a wife of one of our missionaries in Germany, came out of that ministry back there. Ron Rohrbaugh, who's in our community ministry in Tennessee, came out of that ministry. I mean, I could just go on and on. Well, Leroy left, became the U.S. Areas Director, assistant to Lauren Sani, and years later, we went back to Pittsburgh, and we were eating dinner one night in the home of one of these laymen who had helped Leroy in those days of ministry. And just as we were leaving, the man said, Leroy, I've been wanting to ask you something all evening. He said, people around the world have heard what God did through you here in Pittsburgh, and they have come here and duplicated to the gnat's eyelash exactly what you did, and it's fallen flat. It has not worked, and I want to know, why did it work for you and didn't work for them? And I'll never forget the look on Leroy's face. He just began to smile sort of mischievously, and he said, well, that's very simple. That was the plan God gave me, not them. And you know, today, the whole picture is go to conventions, go to conferences, find out who is being blessed by God, and then find out what they're doing. And then we take notes. Oh, over there in that church, they're doing this. Oh, man. So we write this down, we take it back over, and we put it in practice in our church. And we short-circuit the process of going and saying, God, what do you want me to do? Now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't go and learn from other people, but we can't just go back and think that the secret is in the system. The system is merely a means of giving us ideas, but then we've got to go to God and say, now, God, what do you want me to do? This sacrifice had to be sprinkled with frankincense. And we can't be godly in our life if we're going around just putting into practice things that other people are doing without going to God and letting God give us the ideas in prayer. And notice that it could not have honey. I believe there's such a temptation in our Christian life to do the Christian ministry in a way that attracts people to the ministry, not Jesus Christ. It was to not have honey, but it was to have salt. And salt makes people thirsty. And I believe that whatever you and I do for God, we need to have as our motive to draw attention to Him, not me or the ministry. Remember in Galatians 1:24 that wherever Paul went and preached, it says, and they glorified God in me, he said. People glorified God in him because he was salt and not honey. But then finally, remember that God's work done in God's way results in a powerful sanctifying impact on the lives of others. Everyone who touched it was consecrated. And I believe that there are many men and women that are pictures of how God has used people like this. Jonathan Edwards. I had the privilege a few years ago of being up in New England and driving by the church where he preached that sermon the night of it was rainstorm, and he preached sinners in the hands of an angry God. And he had bad eyesight, and he had big, thick glasses, and he read his sermon. He got it right up like this by candlelight. And I mean, people out in the audience felt like they were hanging over hell by a string as he preached the word on the judgment of God. And Jonathan Edwards was just a tremendously powerful man of God. His biographer tells us that when he would go into a factory sometime to kind of speak at a noonday meeting, sometime just in his walking in to the factory, that people would begin to weep and repent before they'd ever even heard him say a word. But you know, Jonathan Edwards, his biographer says that he would always come home after a time of ministry, and he would take off his shoes and get down on his face on the floor. And in his own words, he said, "I stayed there until every inkling of an idea left my head that any of what happened had been because of me." You see, because he gave God the glory and did what God wanted him to do, everyone who came around that man's life was touched. And it's really very simple for us to listen, do what we do with all our heart, keep our sins confessed, lean on the Holy Spirit, bathe our ministry, our work, whatever we do in prayer. And that's not just teaching Bible studies, preaching. It's doing dishes, vacuuming the living room, serving a meal to someone who needs it, hospitality. It's whatever. The grain offering was people just went out and got what they had sown and reaped and brought in and gave it to God. And it's the gift God has given you, what you can do. And these principles can apply to whatever that is. And God will use it. Father, now as we go out today and have this opportunity for many hours with you, we pray that you would search every area of our life, just like the burnt offering, and allow us today to put our whole life on the altar, at least as much as you reveal to us. And Lord, we tell you ahead of time that we want you to speak and reveal to us areas of commitment, areas that need commitment. And Lord, help us to be willing to cry softly if in the days and weeks ahead you allow fire to come to our life or pain. Help us, Lord, to remember, though, that you're there with us and you're doing it so that we might be totally yours. Off with you in a holy place. And Father, we do pray that day by day as we serve you, that we'll be very careful to do your work in your way. Help us to learn to listen. We have such a tendency to jump up and run and just do a lot of things. And Lord, I confess this morning to you that that is probably one of the neediest areas of my own life, is to learn to listen before I work. And we pray today that you would help us to change. In Jesus' name, amen.